Hey, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Welcome to South Bay Community Church. My name is James, and we're going to continue on in our series called Jesus BC, an opportunity to explore and to find Jesus in the Old Testament. And in preparation for this message, it kind of came to my mind as my wife and I, we went out and we were doing this thing that we have been enjoying for the last few weeks. It's this thing called an escape room. Has anybody ever done an escape room or seen an escape room or been part of one? Well, if you don't know what an escape room is, let me kind of give you a little bit of information of what it kind of entails. An escape room is kind of like a real life adventure where you have about 60 minutes to escape. You're put into a room, sometimes it's themed, sometimes they have all sorts of different things going on. And within this room, you have to figure out with your friends and with the people in there how to get out. Now there's clues, there's riddles, there's puzzles, and they all kind of connect together to help you figure a way out and figure a way to escape. But here's the thing, there's an hour limit, and because of that hour limit, you kind of see the clock ticking away. And because things aren't always necessarily clear, things don't always make a lot of sense, It can be easy to just get frustrated and angry with one another. My wife and my friends went about a week ago, and man, it was fun when everything's going well, and yet in the moments where we hit kind of that roadblock of not knowing what to do and where to go, tempers could kind of flare, frustration could kind of pour out, voices could get a little loud, and there can be moments where you want to leave, not because of just escaping the room, but because of the people you're in there with. But here's the thing, man, we had a blast, we enjoyed doing this, and I'm glad to tell you all that we actually escaped. These are picture of me and my friends, and we're smiling, and I'm glad to tell you even today that even though it was a little rough at moments, my wife is still my wife, and I'm married. My friends are still my friends, and we had a great time. But the reason that I bring up an escape room and why it reminds me of our current series, Jesus BC, is because just like an escape room, man, the Bible is filled with so many clues, so many things about Jesus, and not just in the New Testament where it's clear and it's evident. Right, in the New Testament, we actually read Jesus' own words. There's eyewitness account of who he is and what he's done. And so it's easy to see Jesus in the New Testament. But this Bible, the Old Testament as well, is filled with places where it points to and presents Jesus. And here's the thing, I think too often we look at the Bible and the old and the new as two separate entities that don't really flow well together, right? Because we look at the Old Testament and we see a lot of rules, we see a lot of history, and even our image of God seems to be a little bit different. We look at the Old Testament and we think, man, God is pretty angry, he's pretty vengeful, wrath. Man, this God is a powerful God. And then in the New Testament, we still hear of God's great power, but we also seem to hear more of his sovereignty and his love, his grace and his forgiveness through Jesus. But what I want to show you is just like an escape room, while it might not necessarily always be obvious, there are connections between the old and the new that help present this Bible as one book with one story about one Savior, Jesus. And there are clues and instances where we can find Jesus, not just in the new, but in the old. And you know, I'll be honest, as a pastor, sometimes it's easier for me to want to preach out of the New Testament because of those things that we just talked about, forgiveness and grace and Jesus so evident. But man, I've been so blessed by going through the Old Testament because I have seen Jesus in the Old Testament. And man, when we explore and we see Jesus in the Old Testament coupled with the New Testament, we get a grander and a fuller picture and appreciation of God and of Christ. See, because when we only focus on just the new and we ignore the old, we miss out on the whole. You know, oftentimes when people come as new believers to Jesus, we might give them a Bible like this one, a small little Bible that only contains the New Testament. And while this is helpful for a new believer to kind of understand who Jesus is and the plan of salvation through him, looking for Jesus only in the New Testament alone is incomplete. We miss out on the grander, fuller, greater picture and the scope of just how great and how big, how wide, how long, how deep, how magnificent God's plan and his love is through Christ. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like going to an establishment like Raising Cane's. If you guys have never gone to Raising Cane's, they have delicious, delicious fried chicken. Or maybe it's going to a place like Chick-fil-A, which also has very delicious chicken as well. Or maybe KFC or El Pollo Loco. As you guys can tell, I was thinking about chicken as I was writing this message. But it's like going to these establishments that serve chicken and only getting the chicken. While the chicken is the main attraction and it's really good, man, these establishments, they have other things that will enhance the experience and the flavor of the chicken as well. See, each of these restaurants have other things to offer besides just their chicken, like the sauces that are so good, like the salsa that is offered, or the mashed potatoes, the toast, the biscuits, the fries, the corn. Man, I'm getting hungry. All right, but as you can see, there is so much that these places have to offer besides just the chicken. And in the same way, man, this Bible, there is so much more to it than just the New Testament. With the Old Testament, we get a greater taste of God's delicious, delicious meal of Jesus. And we've seen it through this series of how Jesus is pointed to, how he is patterned, and how he is even present in the Old Testament. You know, when we first started this series, Pastor Gary helped us see in Isaiah 6, the prophet actually getting a glimpse of Jesus. Then in Genesis 3, we saw during the fall of man, how Jesus was present there to help cover and care for Adam and Eve. And then we saw in Zechariah a picture of the prophesied Messiah being pierced. And then in Genesis 22, last week, Pastor Greg helped us to see in the story of Abraham and his son Isaac how Jesus was again patterned, promised, and present as the angel of the Lord and as a God who provides. Now today, we're going to see Jesus yet again in the Old Testament. And again, we're going to take a look in the book of Isaiah. And before we do that, though, could we begin our time with a word of prayer? Let's pray together. God, we take this moment to bow our heads and close our eyes, to not talk to the air, but to talk to you, the maker and the creator of this universe, the author of the Old and the New Testament, this one book, the Bible. God, will you help us together to piece together the clues, the instances of where Jesus is not only pointed to, but present in the old, and why it's significant for us today. God, open up our hearts to hear your word and to see the great plans and the great power and the great love that is written in this Bible. God, I know that many of us have come with different things going on in our week. Some of us in here are disconnected. Some of us are discouraged. Some of us are eager and desire to learn. And God, the beauty of you is that you can meet each and every one of us exactly where we're at. And we pray and I ask on behalf of everyone here, everyone listening, that you would do exactly that. Meet us, show up, and reveal to us your word and help us to see Jesus. We love you, we thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, you know, nowhere in all of the Old Testament does the gospel of Jesus Christ shine more clearly than in the passages that we're going to cover today. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through Isaiah 53, all of it through verse 12. And yet, you know, something to consider is that these passages, even though they seem to point to Jesus, I want to keep this fact in the back of your heads, that all of this that we are going to discuss and talk about from the prophet Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus ever came onto the scene in human form. See, what God did was God opened the eyes of his prophet Isaiah to see into the very heart of God through these prophetic proclamations. And you know, when we look for Christ, we probably don't think about looking at Isaiah 52 and 53. We probably look at to the New Testament, especially the four first books. Why? Because we know them to be the gospel. The gospels. The gospels are the good news of Christ and his plan of salvation. And yet, did you guys know that Isaiah 52 and 53, these passages that we're going to touch on, is often considered the fifth gospel? That's because Isaiah gives you a great picture of the cross. And in so many different ways, it gives great details and a vivid description of what Christ did for us, even more so than anything that was written in the New Testament. See, these passages capture the gospel in a nutshell. In some ways, it's kind of like Christianity 101. You know, the famed theologian Charles Spurgeon said it like this of Isaiah 52 and 53. He said, it's kind of like the Bible in miniature, the gospel at its essence. Even Jesus himself often quoted from these passages here in Isaiah. And the New Testament and its authors, man, it's littered with references to these passages. It could be found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. That's nearly 14 out of 27 New Testament books. That's more than half of the New Testament. These references, this passage, Isaiah 52 and 53, are referenced. And just to give you kind of a little bit more history of these passages, I want you to know that it's because Isaiah 52 and 53 is considered the fourth installment of what is known as the servant songs. If you don't know what the servant songs are, the servant songs make up four distinct passages within Isaiah where it talks about the servant of the Lord. And it's written in almost kind of a poem/song way. And that's why they're called the servant songs. And what we're looking at here today in Isaiah 52, 53 is the fourth installment of the servant songs. See, the servant of the Lord is described in these songs as one who serves the Lord, suffers for the Lord, and is exalted by the Lord. But most importantly, one of the big things that is concerning of the servant of the Lord, as we will unpack here today, is this, and you might want to write this down if you're taking notes. The servant of the Lord is in reference to the Messiah. The servant of the Lord is the Messiah. See, some of the first written interpretations of the Bible, or the Targums, which are the ancient paraphrases on biblical texts, they always point to these servant songs, especially here in Isaiah 52 and 53, as being prophetic messages of the Messiah. Even in the original languages, the translations always pointed to the idea that these passages were about the anointed one of God, the servant of the Lord, being the Messiah. There were no other explanations and no other interpretations. But see, things changed. See, things changed when Jesus came into the picture. See, as we all know, the original text here in the Hebrew was written for the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, the Jews. And so when they originally looked at this text here in Isaiah 52 and 53, they noted that this was about the prophetic message of the Messiah. And yet when Jesus came along and they rejected Jesus, they didn't accept Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, they decided to change how they looked at these passages. Instead of seeing it as God's servant, the coming Messiah, they changed it to being about them, the nation of Israel. But you know what? There's ample evidence that this way of looking at these passages are inconsistent. One primary way of how this is wrong is just looking at the language of the text. In its original language, the text points to the suffering as an individual, not a nation. And so, as I noted, it's about an individual. And who is this individual? You guys might have already guessed. But here, let me show you guys through the text of Isaiah who this individual is. What I'll do here is I will share with you some of these verses or reference some of these verses. But hopefully you guys will take a moment to look along inside your program, because in your program there's a sheet that has all these verses listed, and I'll put the references up there and you can kind of follow along as I share with you guys the descriptions of the servant of the Lord, or as we know it, the Messiah. See, if we read that the servant of the Lord, based upon the descriptions here found in Isaiah, we would find first that the servant of the Lord would be disfigured. He would be disfigured by suffering. See, in Isaiah 52:14, we are told that, man, the servant of the Lord would be almost unrecognizable because of what he would endure. And then if we continue to look on in Isaiah 53, in verse 2, we're told that the servant of the Lord will come from humble beginnings. And as we continue on, we will read even more verses of how the servant of the Lord would be rejected by many. How the servant of the Lord, he would bear our sins and suffer in our place. The servant of the Lord would heal many. The servant of the Lord would voluntarily take our punishment upon himself. He would remain silent during his sufferings. He would die. He would be buried with a rich man. And then finally, he would not remain dead, but he would be exalted. And based upon those descriptions and what some of us know of the New Testament, it might be clear to you guys who the servant of the Lord is. But if you aren't aware, let me connect the dots for you. The servant of the Lord is Jesus. You guys could write that down as your next point. The servant of the Lord is Jesus. And yet, never do these passages mention Jesus by name. But what it does give us, it gives us a prophetic description of God's servant, the Messiah. And see, Jesus, he is the Messiah that is prophesied here. And how do I know that? Well, it's because Jesus is the one that fills these messianic prophecies. See, the beauty of this book, the Bible, is that we have both the old and the new. And here in the old, 700 years, even before Jesus existed, we get the description of the servant of the Lord. And then now with the New Testament added to it and all that we can learn from it, we see God displaying his sovereignty and his ability to author something amazing to come true through his prophecies of old and through his son Jesus. See, if you think about it, these prophecies, they were so detailed, and Jesus, in the way that he fulfilled them, was so perfect that no human could have truly predicted all of these prophecies, and then no imposter could have ever fulfilled them through just great effort and trying. And yet that's exactly what Jesus did. And so I will show you now how it lines up. In Isaiah, we read all these different descriptions. We read how the servant of the Lord would be disfigured by suffering, how the servant of the Lord would come from humble beginnings, and how the servant of the Lord would be rejected. And take a look 700 years later in Jesus, how Jesus would be struck and spat upon and mocked. The servant of the Lord came from humble beginnings, and then here's Jesus. In the New Testament, we find out he grew up in Nazareth, a city with a very poor reputation, and not where the Messiah was expected to come from. And even going a little bit further into Jesus' coming to the earth, if you guys don't know, he was born in a manger. Not in a triumphant entry, coming down from a cloud as the heavens opened up and saying, oh, I'm Jesus, right? But instead, he was born with farm animals, with hay, in a humble, small beginning. And then Isaiah predicted that the servant of the Lord would be rejected by many. And 700 years later, here's Jesus. He would go to the cross. He would be mocked, blasphemed, reviled, even with those that were being crucified right next to him. We learn that the servant of the Lord would bear our sins and suffer in our place. And we read later about Jesus. In 1 Peter, we're told he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And he even quotes Isaiah 53 when he says, by his wounds we have been healed. The servant of the Lord, we're told by Isaiah, would heal many. And Jesus, in the scriptures, we find that he heals many. servant of the Lord, we find voluntarily took our punishment upon himself. And later on, Jesus himself says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The servant of the Lord, we're told, will remain silent during his suffering. And we see in scripture, we see Jesus. He did not defend himself to the many that accused him, whether it be Herod, Pontius Pilate, or Sanhedrin. We're told that in Isaiah, the servant of the Lord would suffer. And we see in the New Testament, Jesus died on the cross. We hear that the servant of the Lord will be buried with a rich man. And I don't know if you guys knew this or not, but in the tomb of which Jesus would be buried after his death, we find in the New Testament, it was of a rich man named Joseph who offered this tomb to Christ. And then finally, we hear that the servant of the Lord here in Isaiah, he would not remain dead, but be exalted. And we know that the story goes like this. Jesus died on Friday, but Sunday came, and Jesus resurrected from his death through the power of God. See, Jesus, he fulfilled these promises. He fulfilled these references. He fulfilled these prophecies. He fulfilled scripture. And I want you guys to really think about the implications of how Christ fulfilling these scriptures mean to us today, what they mean. I mean, there are over 127 messianic predictions involving more than 3,000 Bible verses. There's 574 verses that refer directly to the Messiah and over 60 direct prophecies about the coming Messiah. And these incredible promises, they form one of the most central themes of the Old Testament, and that the Messiah is coming and the Messiah will save. And then here's Jesus fulfilling just what we just read here in Isaiah. And it's crazy to think what that would look like. I mean, when somebody commits a crime, one of the first things people might look for is a fingerprint or a DNA in order to discover who might have done it. Why? Because the odds of it being someone else when they have someone's DNA or someone's fingerprint would be tremendous. It would be usually, having the wrong person is usually less than one in a several billion, right? Someone's DNA matching with that of the crime scene. It's likely that person because of just the odds of it being someone else is so huge. Well, it would seem that the odds of Jesus fulfilling these prophecies are even greater. See, a professor, he wanted to figure out what it would look like and what kind of probability it would actually take for somebody to fulfill not all of these prophecies, but just eight alone. And so he told his students, hey, I want you guys to look up eight prophecies and try to figure out what it will look like for one person to just fulfill these eight prophecies and what kind of probability you would come up with. And so the students worked hard and they calculated the odds of one person fulfilling all the conditions of just eight specific prophecies. And this is what they came up with. See, the students calculated that the odds against one person fulfilling all eight prophecies are crazy. It's one in 10 to the 21st power, all right? It's one in 10 to the 21st power. And if you're like me, if you need to see this played out, this is what it looks like. All of these zeros, one in this, are the odds of one person fulfilling just eight prophecies. And just to help you kind of understand this a little bit more, because maybe some of you guys are more visual learners like me. I need to see it. And so the cool thing is the professor kind of gave this illustration of what it would actually look like of one person fulfilling just eight prophecies. He says, first, imagine the earth. Imagine the world, okay? And grasp that for a second. And then imagine the earth and the world filled, covered, all of it covered with silver dollars. And when I thought about silver dollars, I was like, what is he talking about? The only dollars I know are green. And I was like, man, this must have been an old analogy. And so I was like, who can I ask this about? And so I went to the oldest person I knew, Pastor Gary. And I said, hey, Pastor Gary, do you know what silver dollars are? I only know green dollars. And he's like, yeah, of course. And he whipped one out. I was like, wow, you just have those on hand? And he's like, yeah, I do. But he had these. And this is what a silver dollar looks like. And just to give you a little more context, I mean, it looks huge on the screen, but this is how small they are. And so this professor says, imagine this silver dollar, these covering the whole earth, right? But not just even covering the whole earth, imagine them now being stacked many more silver dollars on top of silver dollars to go up to 120 feet high. And to again give you some more scaling of what that might look like, it's kind of like this, the Statue of Liberty or a blue whale and the size of them being stacked that high. And this is covering the earth, is covering the world. And it's saying, okay, now mark one of them and put it somewhere randomly and then now blindfold somebody and have them try to find it in one try. That is the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies. And yet here in Isaiah 52, 53, we got a glimpse of 10 references and 10 prophetic prophecies, and we showed you how Jesus fulfilled them all. These prophecies, along with all the others found in the Old Testament, were written. Consider this, they were written by people from different times and different places about 500 to 1,000 years before even Jesus came onto the scene. Thus, there was no opportunity for them to collude and try to figure out this game plan together of getting Jesus to fit the bill of these prophecies. Jesus fulfilling these verses, fulfilling these prophecies, it validates him of truly being the servant of the Lord. And since Jesus is the servant of the Lord, because Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the servant, and the servant of the Lord is also the prophesied Messiah, we can conclude this. This is your next point. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who will save. Jesus is the Messiah. And here in Isaiah 52, 53, 700 years before Jesus' existence as a man, we get a glimpse of him here. And we get a glimpse of what he was going to do, and especially how he was going to suffer. You know, when I think of suffering, I used to think of running. Because who likes to run, right? Only crazy people. Well, many of you guys might know I like to run now. And so I needed to take it up a notch. I was like, there's other things that I need to do besides just running. How can I make it more fun? And so I thought, oh, you know what would be fun? Doing something like a Tough Mudder. All right, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of Tough Mudder. I know Pastor Greg talked about it a while back in one of his messages. But just to give you an idea of what a Tough Mudder is about an 8 to 10 mile run. But not just running, but they're filled with 25 or so different obstacles. And these obstacles can include all sorts of different things. Just to name a few, it's going to include mud, right? Traversing up and down, in and through mud. And then what else will it cover? It will encourage some climbing on and over one another to get over obstacles after you're, of course, covered in mud. And then there's other things that happen, like running through electric wires as they shock you. Some of you are like, whoa, what's going on? And then to top it off, they also have different obstacles that include icy cold water where you have to dunk your head in and try to go underneath something and come out on the other side. Sounds like fun, huh? Sounded like so much fun that we decided to do it, me and a couple friends here from church. But instead of doing the full Tough Mudder, we decided to do the 5K. Because the 5K is only 3 miles instead of 8 or 10. And instead of 25 obstacles, there's only 14. And there's a promise of no icy water or electricity if you don't want to. And so we said, okay, we'll sign up for that. And just to give you an idea of what we went through last week, here is our experience of climbing up and down through all the different things that they had to offer. Here's the mud that we had to wade through and make our way through. And then here we had to crawl underneath this barbed wire while all of the debris and all of the rocks were scraping us and cutting us up. And then we had to figure out a way to climb over different obstacles by lowering people down, climbing over them. Like, I felt so bad. Like, I'm sorry, I'm going to step on your face, right? And we had to do this in order to move on to the next one. And then finally, like, one of our last obstacles was to work together to get up on the ledge in order to climb a 25-foot high obstacle. Where, of course, as you can see, it was made of rope ladders, and so it's easy to just look down. They tell you don't look down, but that's all you can see. And this was what we had to do. And so we got cut up, we got bruised, and I'm sad to say, we even got shocked, because even though we didn't have to do it, it was right near the finish, and they're like, hey, do you guys want to do it? And we're like, sure, why not? We already suffered enough, let's do it again. So we all ran through, and oh, got shocked, and we did this. All the suffering, all the hurts, all the bruises, all the cuts, because it sounded fun. But see, what we see here in Isaiah 52, 53, we hear that the servant of the Lord suffered. And we learn in the New Testament that Jesus suffered for us. And it was anything but fun. Today, I want to share with you guys a little glimpse into some of the suffering that Jesus went through. And it won't be pretty. It'll actually probably be really hard to hear. Because so often we know and we've heard Jesus suffered and he died. But have you ever given consideration to the weight of those words and what that truly entailed for Christ? See, even before going to the cross, before getting his hands nailed to beams, getting his feet nailed to another beam, and then being hoisted up, and as being hoisted up, the weight of his body tearing through the flesh of the nails put between his wrists and his feet, and then having to slowly but surely suffocate in that position, and the only way to breathe any kind of air is to pull himself up, meaning that he'd have to have these nails ripped through his muscle even more for each and every breath. Even before that suffering, did you know he endured other suffering as well? For instance, he was whipped. He was flogged by an instrument like this. See, maybe when you think of a whip, you just think of a thing with leather straps. But no, the way that they used to flog people in Jesus' time, the way that they used to whip them was with one of these, a falchion. And what it consisted of is on the ends, it had metal shards or even pieces of bone. And see, Jesus, he stood before one of the accusers, a Roman official, Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate found nothing wrong with Jesus. And yet the people who just early in the week, the Jews, the Israelites, were proclaiming Jesus to be king on Palm Sunday, like today's Palm Sunday, they were declaring, Hosanna, glory in the highest, our king has come. They were now on Good Friday yelling and screaming, no, crucify him, kill him. We don't consider him our savior. We consider him to be a criminal, an enemy, someone that's blaspheming God. But yet, Pontius Pilate, in his discussions with Christ, Christ didn't defend himself. And because of that, Pontius Pilate was like, I think he's an innocent man. And so he didn't want to send an innocent man to die on a cross. And so instead, he said, how about this? I'll just have him scourged. I'll have him flogged. And hopefully that will appease the people. And so what had happened was Jesus went to a post, maybe the size of something like this, and he was led to be knelt down and tied to it. And as he was tied to it, his back was fully exposed, fully bare. And from that point on, we are told that the soldiers whipped him. There is no count in the gospel of how many times Jesus was actually whipped. But we are told that this is a tradition by the Israelites themselves, that even in Deuteronomy, they have a rule, don't flog someone more than 39 lashes. Why? Because they know that oftentimes people would actually die from these floggings. Why? Because it wasn't just whipping. But like I shared with you guys, there were metal shards or pieces of bone in these whips. And so every time that happened, they dug into his flesh and they were pulled off. And then even after this, Pontius Pilate showed Jesus to the people and said, isn't this good enough? Like, look at this man. And even then, the soldiers took it another step further with Jesus. They mocked him and they beat him. In Matthew, we're told of how they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And they twisted together a crown of thorns in mockery. They put a staff in his right hand and they knelt before him and said, "Oh, you are King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews." And as they did that, they spit on him. They took the staff and they struck him on the head over and over and over again. And then Jesus, we're told, was beaten. And I mean, I want you guys to consider the crown of thorns. These thorns were probably anywhere from 1 to 2 inches long. They were extremely sharp. And so as they put it on his head, you can only imagine it piercing through his forehead and his scalp. And even as it sat on his head, we're told that the Roman soldiers would beat him down with that staff, driving in the thorns into the scalp and into the forehead, some of the most vascular areas of the body, causing severe bleeding. And so no wonder when Pontius Pilate brought him before the people, said, "Look at this man." He was probably saying this rhetorical sense, like, hasn't he had enough? And no wonder Isaiah 700 years ago in Isaiah 52 said, man, his appearance was so marred that he didn't even look human. It's likely because of that suffering that Jesus took physically. And even beyond that, he suffered spiritually and emotionally as well. Consider how he was betrayed with a kiss from a friend. He was denied over and over by his closest friends. And he was even abandoned by them in his greatest time of need. And then, if you consider even this implication of it all, on the cross, while dying, for the first time in all of time, the Father had to turn away from his son, which leads to one of the most heart-wrenching scenes in all of history of a child crying out to their parent, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" While human agents were killing an innocent man, God was pouring out his wrath on Jesus, the servant of the Lord, his son. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 tells us about how Jesus, God was crushing Jesus for our iniquities. That he was laying on Christ the iniquity of us all. God was cutting him off out of the land of the living, sending Jesus into the exile of death while he hung on the cross so that his soul would make an offering for our guilt and satisfy the Lord's just and holy demands as described in Isaiah 53:10. In bearing this wrath, in bearing this suffering, Jesus suffered so that his people, so that us wouldn't have to. He suffered because he became our substitute. See, because here's the reality of it. We are sinners. And we're told that sin, the wages of it in Romans 6:23 is death. But the gift of life, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 53:6 points to what this sin kind of looks like. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way." And even though we turn to our own self, this is God's response to us sinners. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, at the core of sin is man substituting himself for God. But at the core of salvation is God substituting himself for man. See, we should have died for our sins. We should suffer because of them. But Jesus took our place. Jesus suffered and he died for us. And this "for us," it can be changed to Jesus suffered and he died instead of us. He was our substitute because that was what was necessary in order for us to be saved. That is the heart of his saving work of substitution. I mean, think about the substitution. The Messiah, he's pierced and he's crushed in our place. The righteous is made to suffer and die in the place of the unrighteous. The loving shepherd is cut off and killed in the place of the lost sheep. The exalted king gives up his throne and dies for his rebellious subjects. And he did it for us, according to Isaiah 53. And what I want to do now is I want to show you over and over how it points to Jesus, the servant of the Lord, suffering, dying as our substitute for us. And I want you to consider the implications of that, this suffering, this substitution, this dying for us gives us a greater appreciation and a humbling view of his love for us. Consider his love when you hear these verses, such as Isaiah 53:4, where it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs." And later in verse 4, it says, "and carried our sorrows." Think of Jesus. In verse 5, it says, "and he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. He will bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many." Over and over here, even before Jesus came into existence as man in flesh, 700 years here in Isaiah, we are told that the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, would come and he would suffer and he would die for us. And on top of that, he would die for us, but he would also do this because he is a servant of the Lord and he would want to serve and do God's will. And in Isaiah 53:10, it points out this truth. It says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." It was God's will that he would be our substitute. It's not a historical accident. It is the purpose and the plan of God. So as we hear and as we've read these statements of why he died for us, keep in mind that these were also part of God's purposes, not human accidents. And if you will receive it, they are also extensions of how much God loves you. If you're here today and you have ever asked, what is the essence of Christianity? What's at the heart of it all? The answers can be found here from the prophet Isaiah in the passages of Isaiah 52 and 53. Because what is pointed out here is that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus, he would do this, and this is your last point. The servant of the Lord suffered as our substitute in order to save us. The Messiah suffered as our substitute in order to save us. Jesus suffered as our substitute in order to save us. This is the heart of Christianity. Jesus Christ came into the world to fulfill these prophecies as well as all the other ones in the Bible, but this one is central and basic. He came as a servant to suffer and die. He came to suffer and die in our place, and in our place because of our sin, so that we could be saved. See, in Isaiah 53, we not only have a beautiful revelation of Christ's suffering and saving death in the place of sinners, but we also get a stunning validation of his truth as we couple it with the New Testament. Because Christ not only died for sinners so that we could be saved, he died for sinners in fulfillment of prophecy, in fulfillment of God's will, so that we can know more surely that we are saved by the true Messiah. So when you consider the story of your salvation in detail 700 years before Christ actually fulfilled them, you have not only revelation and great detail of this awesome story, but you have validation. And I pray and I hope as you consider what you've learned today and you've seen how Jesus fulfilled these prophecies and you got a better understanding of how he suffered and why he suffered to be our substitute in order to save us, and the weight of it all has hopefully hit you, I want you to hear and be reminded of verses and words that you may have heard so often. And I pray that it would breathe new life and encouragement into you once again. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Isaiah 52:53 talked about what the Savior would do and what it would look like. And here in the New Testament, Jesus, we see why. Because God so loved the world, and it was his plan to save. Today we read through the great substitutionary work of Christ that takes away our condemnation, takes away our sin. But I pray and I hope you would also be strengthened and encouraged in the confidence that what we have learned and what we have read, that Jesus is no myth. And what he did was not just a story, but it was the historical work of a sovereign God who told his story long ago before it happened here in Isaiah to save us because he loves us. Pray as you consider what we have learned about seeing Jesus in the Old Testament as the one who was the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, that you would really consider his suffering and his substitution for you. One, because I pray and I hope it would humble you, but it would also convict you. See, our sin is so ugly and it's so terrible. Our sin is so bad that this is what it took for us to be saved of it. God giving his one and only son for us. And so the next time when we casually sin, a slip of the tongue, a bad thought, a selfish action, that we wouldn't just chalk it up to, oh, well, I'm just a sinner, and just think, oh, well, I'm not going to repent of it. I'm not going to think twice of it. I'm not going to feel bad about it. Because so often we might say something to the effect of, well, my sin didn't really hurt anybody. No, our sin hurt somebody. Our sin hurt Jesus. He suffered and he died because of our sin, big and small. And so I pray and I hope that you would be convicted to pursue God. Now, the truth is we're going to sin because we are human. And even God knew we were going to sin, and he still sent Jesus for us. And so I don't want you to leave here just feeling bad and horrible. But my hope and prayer is that you would feel convicted and desire to change. And you would allow God to be the Savior that will work in you and through you to sanctify you and make you more and more like his son. Because here I pray and I hope you would also be humbled and encouraged that this is how much God loves you. That he'd be willing to suffer. He would be willing to send his one and only son to suffer and die for you. And when you think about that suffering, not only is it terrible and horrible, but it's also a proclamation of love. He knew we were going to sin. He knows the sins we've committed. He knows the sins we will commit. And still, he sent his servant to die on the cross for us, to suffer and to be our substitute, because he knew that's what it took to save us. And he did it because he loved us. You know, I hope and I pray that you will hear this message of Jesus and you will receive him, you will worship him, and you will honor him. Because here's the truth, Israel, the Jews, they rejected Jesus as their savior. See, because Jesus didn't fit the bill of the Messiah king that they wanted, they chose to change their perspective and their view on scripture to fit their wants. Since Jesus didn't meet what they had expected and what they had hoped, they made it about themselves. But here's the reality, as we have learned here through the book of Isaiah and through the works in the New Testament, Jesus may not have been the kind of Messiah king that they wanted, but we find that Jesus was the servant savior that they and we all need. And so I pray and I hope that you wouldn't be like the nation of Israel who has chosen to reject him, but instead you would receive him. Because here is the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, who loves you this much, is willing to suffer and die in order to save you. Let's pray. God, I know that this message doesn't necessarily feel give you the warm fuzzies, or God, it's really hard to think and to hear the details of what happened to Christ. But God, sometimes we need to be reminded of the lengths and the depths, the heights of your love. Because God, we can just easily brush off the idea of Jesus suffering and he died for us. I pray that today we would be humble to the point of conviction. Conviction wouldn't turn into condemnation, but conviction would turn toward repentance, where we would change and we would desire you to save us. And that, God, we would be encouraged by the fact that you loved us this much. God, there'd be many people in here today that maybe they feel the weight of their sin, and they feel guilty that Jesus had to do all of that in order to save them. And so they push Jesus away. God, I pray that you would remind them, no, that's exactly why Jesus went to the cross. That's exactly why he suffered. He knew their sin and he still wanted them. God, remind us today of just how much we are loved every time we look to the cross. Isaiah got a glimpse of it 700 years even before Jesus showed up. Now here we are 2,000 years later, and I pray that we would get it as well. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for wanting us. Thank you for doing whatever it took to save us. Help us to worship you and honor you, not with just voices and not just with songs, but with our life. We love you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.